You'd open your Bibles together with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 today. 1 Peter 1, 22. We're going to study the last of three imperatives that Peter shares with us and having to do with love. I was born in Hannibal, Missouri, Northeast Missouri. It's a slightly different culture than Southeast Minnesota in several regards, and this strikes me quite bluntly, as I finish a seven-hour drive from here to Hannibal, and I would often finish it to visit my grandmother, who's recently deceased, and I would stop by Walmart to pick up a few supplies. Maybe I was going to make a coconut meringue pie for her, one of her favorites, just a dozen eggs meringue on top of a coconut cream pie. I mean, just good stuff. And so you go, you get your supplies, and you know how it is when you go to Walmart. There's 20 checkout lines, but if it's not Christmas, seven of them are open, eight of them. And you look for the one with just one or two people in line ahead of you, and you go up, and you find the shortest line because you're there to get it done and get out. And as I get there, I pick the shortest line, and they're chatting. And this has happened more than once. This is not an isolated incident. They're chatting, and they're moving a lot slower than our checkout people do in Rochester. And then they finish checking out and the conversation continues for like 20, 30 seconds. And about a minute, it's over, right? And it's like, wow, that took a while. And I realize I'm in a bit of a different culture than we have here, where people take time and they talk. And, you know, of course, I'm there. I'm very much about Southeast Minnesota culture. You know, Sam Walton said, pilot high, sell it cheap. That's why I'm at Walmart, right? Where's the closest parking lot spot oftentimes? What's the fastest way in, fastest way out? And here I am back to this home culture where people just tend to take a little more time than broader American culture maybe is doing. But I think our culture is not headed that way. I think our culture is headed more to the pilot high, sell it cheap, get me served, get me out so I can go see people I really care about. And it would be really sad if the church followed our culture on this point. If coming to church was about receiving a product and a process that is efficient and you get in and you get out quickly without having life touch life. And if we are in any way enticed by our culture, we're going to see today, the point of today's passage is that believers are diligent in giving themselves purely in love. It's a diligence that we are to have. So let's look at verses 22 through 25. It's the third in three imperatives that Peter has shared with this persecuted church. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Let's go ahead and shut this off real quick. We'll just switch to the microphone here. So, having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we see that we were born again. We were cleansed unto a sincere and brotherly love. Lord, that doesn't occur naturally in my heart, and I don't think it occurs naturally in most hearts here. Lord, we tend to be rather utilitarian, rather selfish, rather dehumanizing of other people. As we seek to have them serve us and serve our purposes or fit into the pigeonholes we've assigned for them. Lord, I pray that you would change all of us. Help us to be a loving people. Help us to be sincere, of a pure heart, single-minded in our love. And Father, help us to be earnest in our love. Help us to be eager and continuous in our love. And we ask, God, that you would change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we open up our study here, we're looking at verse number 22.
It says, you know, having purified ourselves, we love. This is what Christians are, is purified, and this is what we are purified for and to do. We love. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The verse begins with that phrase. It's a perfect participle. It's having purified your souls. That perfect participle refers to a past event that has an ongoing consequence. That past event's purifying your souls. That has to do with your conversion. That is your conversion, your trusting in Christ and God working regeneration in your dead, spiritually dead heart, bringing you to life. It is a work of God. Now, we are in the therefore section of chapter 1. This is something that's very important that you see this morning. If you miss the fact that we are in the therefore section of chapter 1, you could come away with some pretty deadly doctrine. And I'm talking about eternally damning doctrine. What do I mean about the therefore section? Well, there are some facts that are covered in the first half of the chapter, and therefore, based on these facts, we are responding in a certain way. What we are doing here today is not causing our salvation, it's a result of our salvation. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see how salvation is, in its essence, a work of God? God has caused us to be born again. More than an exercise of human will, though the human will is fully exercised in this, it is, in its essence, God causing something to happen in your heart. Look at verse number 8. Though you have not seen Him, Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Get this in verse number 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How are you saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. So your will has been exercised. You're trusting Jesus. You have faith in Jesus, and the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Not the outcome of your works. Not the outcome of how well you do what the Bible says you ought to do in terms of living a holy life. The outcome of your faith is the saving of your soul. Now look at verse 13. What word does that begin with? Therefore. See, now if you miss that, if you miss that what follows in verse 13 on is a response to what God has already done, that you acquire through the simple obedience of faith to the gospel, if you miss that, you could come away from the second half of this chapter saying the way you become a Christian is you do certain things. You miss the therefore. The things we do is in response to what God has done, what is complete. So as we look at this, what are the therefores? Well, we have three imperative verbs in the paragraphs that follow. The first one is in verse number 13. You set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about that, we talked about the fact that this is a mental discipline. Gird up the loins of your mind is the metaphor. It's kind of like roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind. Let's get to work here. Okay, force yourself as you live this life, persecuted church, though Peter is writing to, force yourself to reconcile all that is going on in light of the coming of Jesus Christ and the grace, the gifts that will be brought to you. And the Bible is unblushing in the beautiful promises of the gifts that are brought to us when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes. The second imperative we studied the next week, and that's in verse 17. Which talks about conducting yourself with fear to God as a heavenly Father and you as His child, as a heavenly Father who is continuously judging. And we liken that, and there might be a bit of a interpretive gap that you might have if you came from an abusive home, but if you're like me and you came from a home with a godly father who is continuously judging you in the form of discipline, I got a lot of spankings and I deserved every one of them. And that began to color how I lived my life. And so I feared my father. We're not talking about a debilitating fear. There was no one I would rather spend my time with or be with than my dad. But when this fear is a reverence, it colors all of my decisions, because if I step out of line and do ungodly things, my earthly father was continuously judging me. There would be a spanking. So it just colored all of my decisions. Well, even so, our Heavenly Father is continuously now judging sin. We see it in a world that is filled with thorns and disease and death, and you see it individually in these poetic judgments of God in your life. If you're like me, you get into situations that are hard and bad, and you know God is judging you, and you say, I can see why he's judging me, because I'm suffering this now. I really believe in my heart because I did that back there. Not everything bad happens to you is God's judgment, but I think the Spirit really impresses upon you that this is God trying to speak to me. And I would encourage you to be a quick learner, quick to repent, so that God's hand of judgment might be light on your life. Let's get the lesson, let's get it early, and let's move on. Let the spanking stop. But this is our Heavenly Father, and we're to fear him. That means that this Father is to be in our mind and to color every choice we make. So number one, he says, set your focus on the coming of Christ, the grace. Number two, fear God as a father who is continuously judging. And number three is today. We are to love our brothers earnestly with a pure heart. And again, this is the therefore section, because God has redeemed you and brought you into a family. Let's have familial love with one another. The description of how we're supposed to do this is the word earnestly. That means eagerly, fervently. This is the intensity you are to have in your love of the brothers. So that means this isn't something you go, boy, my spouse is kind of hanging out in church and I'm stuck in the foyer. I should maybe find someone to love. I should maybe talk to somebody. Well, you know, that's a good starting point. But this isn't something that you just kind of casually do when you have nothing better to do. This is something you give your life unto, loving the brethren. I likened it a little bit ago to, you know, the cultural difference of being in Missouri, you know, just how people are more about relationships, you know, in Hannibal than, at least at the Walmart, than I've noticed here in Rochester. And it's the way it is. I remember in my high school senior class trip, our principal, Jerry Kowinski, had this habit of taking the senior class to St. Louis to go visit certain set things for our senior class trip. It was the same trip for him every year. He had it all planned out. Well, our year, our bus is giving us problems. So he leaves us in the hotel munching on donuts while he goes next door to the filling station that had a repair shop right there. And he pulls this big old bus right up to that repair station. And he gets back about an hour later than he or anybody expected. And he comes back laughing. I forgot we're in Missouri. He said, you pull up with your bus and they get out. Oh, I see you're from this Christian school. Oh, what's this about? Oh, okay. And then he said, all the mechanics leave their work. They gather around the engine and they, oh, it's an 8-cylinder Ford. Yeah, I had this. Oh, yeah. You know, the temperament of this. And they're talking about 20, 30 minutes of this goes on, and then finally somebody picks up a screwdriver, turns a few screws, fixes the thing, and 5 minutes later you're on your way. So, you know, you got to talk about it a while, then you get the repair done. Now that's just a different culture, and there's something commendable about it. We go on mission trips to Mexico and to other nations that have siesta. And of course, we're Americans. We're driven. We did this mission trip to build this Sunday school room within the church, or to add a floor to a church. And we've got an agenda on our mind. We've got 10 days or 2 weeks and we want to get this done. And you get to about 1 o'clock in the afternoon and it's time for siesta. It's time to go sit in the shade and chat and rest. And we're Americans. We got to get this floor done. It's like, how much can I get done in 10 days? That's what I'm about, right? Why did you really go? Argentina, mate. They take a metal cup lined with cork. They pack it with mate leaves. It's like a green tea. And they they have a thermos. Somebody brings a thermos with hot water, and they fill it up to the top, and they suck it, and they pass it. It's got a metal straw, and you pass it around. Yeah, you share the same straw. And, you know, yeah. But, and you talk about things that are quite intimate, that you would not bring up in the rest of their culture or in ours, but when you're sharing mate, you will talk about things, and you will spend a long time and linger at the mate, but we're there to build a wall. Why do we really go on these trips? When the airfare alone would pay local labor 10 times over to do the job, why do we really go on a short-term missions trip? Is it not to love the brethren? Is it not to have iron sharpening iron? Is it not to have life touching life and to love one another? See, there are some things that perhaps we don't get so right in our culture. When you're born again, it's not just a personal thing with you and God. You're born into a family. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, I believe that's obedience, that you must trust Jesus, okay? Obedience to truth for, here comes the purpose, a sincere brotherly love. Brotherly love. This is key here at Cornerstone, and we spent a lot of evenings gathered around the Word, and we developed a mission statement that really focuses on love. And we like the mission statement because it's not only a mission statement for the church, it's a mission statement for each individual life as we see it. We could commend this to you. You know how it is with mission statements. You form them, you put them away, you forget them, you can't even repeat them. This one I can repeat because it's centered on love. And it begins with Christ's command. How do you boil down the whole law? Well, the first and great commandment is this, that you love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. The second is like unto it, love others as yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. So as we look at our mission statement here for the church, or my mission statement for life, it's love God and love others. And you notice how the transition, the line is blurred, because Jesus said, the second is like unto it. It's really hard to divide these two out. 1 John 1, you don't love the brethren, and you say you love God, you're lying. To love God is to love his children. You say, oh, Tim, I love you, but your kids up here in the second row, man, I hate them. They're just the worst. I can't stand any of them. Well, you know what? You're not going to get very far with me, are you? Because I'm biased. Well, your Heavenly Father is biased toward the children he has chosen. If you don't love them, you don't love him. So it's really a blurry line from the top and the bottom of our mission statement, love God, love others. Then we read from left to right in America. So on the left, we have love believers in unity. On the right, we have love the lost in outreach. That comes from texts all over the scripture like today. If you do a concordance search on one another, love one another, forgive one another, serve one another. I mean, I can come up with a handful of texts, a couple of handfuls of texts that say that the New Testament wants us to focus on our love for one another. How many times do you see an apostle writing a church saying, you people don't soul win enough? You people don't evangelize enough. How many texts can you give me? Now, Jesus was passionate that we go out to the lost and reap the harvest. It's not an option, but we would go to Galatians 6:10 and say, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of God. Especially, the Greek word melista, it either means especially, as in give priority to, or it means namely. In this context, when I say love other men, I am talking about the house of God. So either way, you've got a priority on the local church. And we see that all over the New Testament, that we would emphasize discipleship, unity in truth. Jesus Christ prayed that we would all be one, that the world would see and would believe. It's a tool for evangelism, that this church be united in love and in truth. So that's our mission statement. And as we relate to God, we pursue him in truth. We pray to God. He likes to be asked. He likes to be consulted. And we ought to continuously, we praise him and we wait on him. That doesn't mean we wait lazily, but it does mean that everything we do has a sense of expectancy that there is a God in heaven who interacts with us. Regarding one another, we serve each other with humility. That's putting others ahead of ourselves, eagerly putting them ahead. We encourage one another. We teach one another. These things can involve teaching the word. They can involve encouraging and doing the right thing. They can sometimes involve confronting somebody in things like church discipline or just advising in a different course of direction. We love the lost in outreach. We share the gospel. In fact, this text today speaks of how we've been born again by this imperishable seed, which is the word of God, which is the gospel that was preached to you. We have imperishable seed. We can see souls saved for all of eternity when we are faithful with the gospel. We serve our neighbors really with an agenda. We want to see them saved, and we invest ourselves missionally. That is the mission statement of the church. That is what we are saved unto, is to love God and to love others, and that is today's text. If salvation were an individual thing, then chapter 2, verse 1, this vice list, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, wouldn't be as important as it is when you realize that you are saved into the family of God. And are you going to bring into God's family malice? Ill will? Are you going to bring into God's family deceit? Are you going to bring hypocrisy or envy? Are you going to actually come into God's family and envy other people? His children? Are you going to come into his family and slander them? Talk ill about them to others. Use them as a rung in your social ladder, that as you gossip about their sin, you step on top of them and you climb higher in the eyes of someone else? Oh, no, no, no. Salvation is not an individual thing primarily. It is being included in a family who you identify with and who you love. Well, let's continue here. We see that we are sired by an eternal seed, not a temporal seed. We are sired by the word of God. Look at verse number 23. Since you have been born again, having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. There's a metaphor going on here. It's talking about siring, you know, how children and babies get here. You have a father. And there's an odd thing about children who are born to human parents, and that is that they all die. They all perish. Human children grow up, grow old, and die. But your spiritual birth was not sired by that kind of a parent. The metaphor here is that your spiritual birth was sired by the eternal word of God. That means the consequence of this birth is eternal. You have eternal life. And unlike, the metaphor continues and it unfolds, unlike flowers blooming that perish, God's word and its offspring abide. Look at verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was being preached to you. So the metaphor goes on to, you know, talk about not only how we're sired by an eternal parent, but it goes on to compare what we are not like. We're not like the flowers that fall. Here is a yard that in my eyes, obviously, looks beautiful. I'm a flower guy for certain purposes. My wife's studio, her portrait studio. So I look at a yard like this and I go, oh, color. Yes, I like that. And more color. I like that. Okay, I like color. I like flowers. Just different palettes. That to me is beautiful, and the flowers are beautiful. Now, this is also beautiful. This is the same yard without those flowers. The owner caretaker has left, and a different eye with a different eye to design has gone. Same exact yard. Totally different. All of the flowers gone. It's beautiful. It's great in its own. But this week I heard of a multimillionaire who was selling. He died, and his estate is selling the mansion. And it's the mansion where the Beverly Hillbillies was filmed. And you know, I could expect that being worth millions, tens of millions of dollars. But this was some price like $350 or $340 million. And this guy owned many properties, and he got started early in Hollywood because he got in on the ground floor with Norman Lear and All in the Family, and he went on to be involved in the business end and the production end of shows that, if I were to name them off as I read them, I can't remember one of them now, but if I were to name them off, anybody my age and older would have recognized them. These were all household name shows. Everybody watched these shows, and so this man was a multi-millionaire. He got in on the ground floor and just started doing more of what he did early in his life, and he collected properties. And why is this mansion worth, I mean, who cares about where the Beverly Hillbillies were, you know, why would it be worth $350 million? That's just astronomical. Well, the guy had a reputation for maintaining and improving his properties. He really knew how to take care of a property and make it something when he got done with it. So as I'm thinking about his life, I'm like, wow, what would it be like to get in on the ground floor of an industry like that that just takes off? And to be able to collect houses and to, you know, to hire people to maintain them immaculately so that they just appreciate and value. Then I remembered the man's dead. And I don't know what the end of him is in terms of eternity. Heaven or hell, I have no idea, but the man is dead. However great that was to be on the ground floor, however great and however many of these properties, the flower is gone. He will not enjoy a one of them this afternoon. Well, that's the metaphor that's here. The flower fades. But love abides forever, and because you are born not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable seed. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is the word that you were born of. This is the gospel. And you are being admonished to love. And the point of this text is the flower from your love will never perish. The reward will never be missing. As Peter said earlier in the chapter, we have an inheritance that is kept safe in the heavens. It is undefiled. It cannot be corrupted. You know, as I think of my experience at Walmart in Hannibal, Missouri, and I forget the conversations, but they were conversations about children and about events in people's family, two people who didn't really necessarily know each other. When I got up to the checkout, I got to have my own conversation with Janet, the human being made in God's image, there to serve me that day. We can be masters at dehumanizing the people around us. Let it not enter the family of God. When you walk into the church, this is your family room. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter has admonished a suffering church, suffering persecution, and the storms of persecution do not extinguish the flames of love. That's the point of today's text. But as he said, you discipline your focus on the hope of the graces that will be brought to you when Jesus comes. You make your decisions on a daily basis with fear of a heavenly Father who is continuously judging. You should have regard for him in every decision. And you love the brethren as one who is born out of an eternal word with eternal promises for that love, eagerly, of a single heart. Who are you loving this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace toward us. Lord, you saved us. You have done so much, and you keep our inheritance safe in heaven. It will never fade. Lord, it will never get old. The blooms will never cease. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Help us, God, to respond in a way that has some sense of decorum and appropriateness towards such a gracious Father. Help us, Lord, to set our hope and our affections on those expectations that Jesus Christ is coming. Help us, Father, to love you as a heavenly good Father, and help us, Lord, to live in fear of who you are, not dread, but respect, reverence. God, might you color every decision, might your presence color every decision that we make. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to love one another as we should, help us to love the brethren, not as a matter of convenience when we're stuck together, but Father, eagerly, earnestly. Help us, Father, to make it a life's mission to love your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Joel comes up, we will have a...